Well, good morning again. It's lovely to see you this morning. I bring greetings from St. Giles Christian Mission. That's the church I have the privilege of serving in Islington, not far from here. I was here a few months back, so it's lovely to see some familiar faces. Hope to catch up with you again. My son Peter and I are here. We hope to catch up with you again over food later on. Also, a special occasion, obviously, today to be here on Pam's 90th birthday, so a very happy birthday again to you today. I'm glad we get to share in that occasion with you today as we celebrate together later on. Well, if you haven't already, open your Bible back up again, back to Luke chapter 23. It was just read for us moments ago, Luke 23, verses 26 to 49. I want you to have your Bible open again this morning as we study our way through it during our time together. And as you open your Bible, I want to make an appeal to you. I want you, as we study our way through this morning, to earnestly listen to this account. Listen carefully to it. Think critically and closely about the matters before us. Because I'd argue that in this account, as was mentioned earlier, we have the center of all that the Bible teaches here in Christ's death and resurrection that followed shortly thereafter. So I would argue that the Holy Spirit today, by way of the Word of God, has something to tell you this morning. I want you to think carefully about what he has to say to you by way of his Word. This history is known to many, but we all need to hear it again. We need to hear it with fresh humility, with reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ, with a desire to profit from what we hear and study our way through this morning. If you're young or if you're a bit older, you need to listen here. If you're a believer who's been a Christian for many years, you need to listen to this account again. If you're here today, though, and you wouldn't classify yourself as a believer, you're not a Christian. I'm glad you're here. Welcome. You need to listen to this account this morning. Because you see here, if you're not a Christian, you will see today the Jesus that Christians trust in and love and follow. If you're a longtime Christian, you need to listen here. You know why you need to listen here? Because you forget the truths put forward in this passage. Your heart can grow cold so easily. This can be read with a sort of blasé approach and have no impact upon you. Yeah, you know that's true, don't you? You can read this account and it just go in one ear and out the other. All of us need to do what J.C. Ryle said. He said, let this passage, Luke 23, let this passage, these truths, sink down deep into our hearts. And that's my hope this morning. That's my prayer for our time together today. Now, as you've now got your Bible open in front of you, let me explore this passage together with you. And here's how I want to approach this passage. I want to sort of quickly relay the events that were just read to us a moment ago. And I want to slow down, because in this passage, Jesus makes four statements. And I want to highlight those four statements, the four statements Jesus makes on the way to the cross. And as we zero in on Jesus' words here, I want to help you see behind the scenes of the cross and what's happening in the account before us. I'll try to flag up the four statements as we work through this, but expect us to slow down as we come to each one. Now, our account, verse 26, opens after Jesus' sham trial. If you're not a Christian, if you've been around the church at all, you know something of the events around Jesus' trial, his trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate tried to negotiate with the mob. That never works, does it? Never? Ultimately, Pilate gave in to their demands. Verse 26, though, picks up just after Jesus has been given over to be crucified. Now, in verses 26 and 27, we meet Simon the Cyrene. Think Simon from Libya. That's the sort of ancient name for that particular area that we know as Libya today. Simon is pressed into service. His job is to carry the cross. We meet also in verse 27 a large multitude or a large number of people, look there, who are following Jesus, including a number of women. A special mention is made of them, those who are mourning and wailing for Christ, verse 27. We'll pick them up again in just a moment. But in view here are likely the women who followed Jesus' ministry and offered support. And there's possibly other women who were there as onlookers, but were so overcome by the occasion, they're mourning and wailing at the sight of it. They're distraught over Jesus' ill treatment and his imminent and most certainly painful death. They know what's coming. If they'd been under the Roman thumb for any amount of time, they knew what crucifixion meant. They knew what Jesus is walking into. Now, in verses 28 to 31, look there. We get the first of Jesus' four statements in our account this morning. Let's see that statement. Let me read it for us again. Verse 28. Jesus turned and said to them, that's the women, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. There's Jesus' statement. This is a statement I think we often forget, especially on Good Friday as we look at passages like this. We don't often draw our eyes to these particular verses here. But what a remarkable statement for Jesus to make. Essentially summarizing it by saying, weep for yourselves, those gathered here. What an incredible statement. There they are, they're in tears. And Jesus tells them, you are crying now, but redirect your crying. You're crying for me. You're crying for the crucifixion I'm surely going to encounter. Redirect your tears. In some, in that climactic moment, Jesus takes the role of a prophet, and that's what happens here in verses 28 to 31. He's saying, you're crying for me now, but rather cry for yourselves. Cry about a day of judgment that is yet to come. Because surely Jesus has a day that follows the day of his crucifixion in view, doesn't he? He has in view here, most certainly, the sacking of Jerusalem that happened just a few short years later, 70 AD. If you know your history, the Romans sacked Jerusalem at that time. This was a day in Jerusalem of untold torment and pain, a day where Jerusalem's inhabitants longed for the relief that they believed death would bring. Now, yes, Jesus here is suffering under a judgment, but Jesus has his eyes beyond his suffering to another judgment that is yet to come. And isn't it remarkable that Jesus here in this moment, he had the presence of mind and the ability to say this? Isn't that just hard to comprehend? He's caught up in the soul-wrenching moment of his crucifixion and his sacrificial death. Think about that in a moment. Yet he warns those there gathered of a judgment that is to come. Now, I want to point out to you two truths quickly from this first statement of Jesus. If you're tracking with me, we're still on this first statement, but two truths that follow on from this. Firstly, Jesus' judgment at the cross. We'll think about that in a moment. His judgment at the cross and the judgment Jesus pointed to that was future to him in that day. What Jesus is saying here reminds us that there is a judgment to come. There is a judgment to come. There is still yet a judgment to come for us today. There will be a day where everything will be turned on its head. All will stand before God as judge. Many will cry out in terror. Jesus wanted his hearers on that day to be aware of a day of judgment to come. The question is, are we? Are you ready for the day of judgment to come? How will that day go for you? Are you prepared? It's worth asking this morning. But second truth to notice from Jesus' statement here is to just simply marvel at Jesus here. As Jesus goes to his death, he knew this was all a part of a bigger story. His death would not be the end for him. We know that. 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. Nor was his death the end of God's plan for humanity. Jesus knows. I mean, think about this. He knows, as it's happening, where all of this is going. Jesus' death, his resurrection, they are the major turning point in history, as was said a moment ago. But this plan, God's plan, is still ongoing. Jerusalem was sacked. The gospel did go out. The church was and is being built. Jesus was dead, now is alive, and will return one day. All of this is in view as Jesus goes to the cross. Can I urge you this morning to be delighted in Jesus? On his way to the cross, all is going according to his plan. He knows what's happening here. All is going according to his plan, yet today still. Don't forget that. Don't lose sight of that. Small churches, of which I'm a part, of which you are a part, we can take heart that Jesus is accomplishing his plan. We can take heart in the West today, where Christianity is so often sidelined and marginalized and mocked. Jesus has things in hand. All is going according to his plan. It was on that day, and it most certainly is today. So may I urge you this morning to marvel at the Savior. Marvel at the one who is Lord of history. Well, verses 32 and 33 pick up our account as we continue on. Jesus is led out with two others to be crucified, right? The ominous location of their crucifixion is mentioned for us there in verse 33. The place that is called the skull. Clearly, this is a location known for this sort of thing, crucifixion. Verse 33 succinctly skims over, look there, it skims over the grim facts of the crucifixion. Luke gives us very little detail here. Verse 33 says, they came to the place of the skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals. Luke does not give us the details of what exactly that includes. The focus is, in Luke's mind, and should be in our mind, as terrible as a crucifixion is, the focus is not merely on Jesus' physical torment. That is not where Luke's gaze is set. And so in verse 34, we see the second of Jesus' four statements. The second of his four statements. Look there, verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them. If the last statement was remarkable because of Jesus' power and his ability to see the bigger picture, this statement, it's remarkable because of the compassionate heart that it displays. How incredible is this statement? Here, whilst on the cross, and that's what's happened, he's been nailed to the cross has been raised up with him on it, hanging from it. And here, whilst Jesus is on the cross, we see the heart of God towards sinners. His second statement, Father, forgive them. Now, Jesus has just been falsely accused and condemned by a vehement mob, hasn't he? He's been tortured, and physically, he's got to be almost broken as a man. Now, verses 34 to 38, he's going to be further mocked and jeered. We'll see that in a moment, but he's almost verbally spat on as he's physically spat on. The vileness and the rancor of the scene, it's devastating. It's horrific. It causes us to cringe and almost look away, as other places in Scripture say. Yet, Jesus says this, Father, forgive them. He longs for all of his tormentors to be forgiven. He prays this way to God the Father. They know not what they do. That's a true statement, isn't it? They've no idea who it is they're crucifying. No idea the value of this man, this God-man whom they've nailed to a cross. They are blind, not physically, but blind spiritually to the realities of what's going on here. And yet, Jesus longs for all to come unto him and be forgiven. It's remarkable. Do you this morning know this forgiving heart? Do you know something of this? Jesus vocalizes God's compassion and his desired will. This is what God desires. This is his desired will for those who he creates. He longs, as he says in 1 Timothy 2, that those he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or as Jesus says in John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the desire of the Father. That's the desire of the Son, that all would look to him and be saved. All would turn to him and have their sins washed away. Now, of course, not all do look to Jesus and thus gain eternal life. But we're going to see one who did in just a moment as we work our way through Luke 23. So many, then and today, reject the Son of God. They reject him. And by so doing, reject the forgiveness of sin that he offers. So many go to judgment, the judgment we were alluding to a moment ago. They go to judgment still entrenched in their sin, unforgiven. Friends, we ought to take at least one thing away from verse 34. At least one thing. The thing we ought to take away is that sinners, that's all of us here, those of us who disobeyed God's commands, those of us who've rejected his authority over us, sinners, all of us here, this is God's heart toward us. All of us. It's his heart before creation. It's his heart before creation that led to a covenant amongst the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to accomplish redemption for a people. It's this heart that led God the Son to take on flesh and live an obedient life under the law. It's this heart that led Jesus to the cross and to his sin-atoning death for sinners like us. If you're here and you're a skeptic this morning, if all this sounds just a bit much to you, or you're just unsure where you stand with regard to these things, hear me clearly today. You have wronged a holy God. You've wronged him. Your guilt, the guilt you know you have, gives evidence to your standing before him on your own. You're guilty before him. Yet, what do you see here? What you see here is that he's willing to forgive all those who turn to him in faith. He's willing to forgive all those who repent of their sin and believe on Christ. If you're here today and you're a doubting, forgetful Christian, you are a Christian, but you feel your sin heavily, hear today of God's heart towards you still yet. You still sin, and yet Jesus stands ready to forgive you. Isn't that wonderful, Christian? If Jesus is willing to forgive his tormentors, if they'll repent and believe in him, there is surely nothing he's not willing to forgive if you turn to him in faith. All who turn to him in faith will find him forgiving then and today still. It's a wonderful statement Jesus makes. Father, forgive them. Now, as we go on our account, though, we see verses 35 to 38. Excuse me. And those verses there show us the abuse Jesus underwent. Look there. Verses 39 to 42 begin in much the same way. Even there, one of the criminals next to Jesus is taking cheap shots. But then in verse 40, we see that one of the criminals is different. He's different. In verses 40 to 42, he shows incredible humility, the second of the two criminals. He shows something of repentance and faith. Faith pours forth from him. In verse 42, he says, look there, remarkable words these. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then in verse 43, we get Jesus' third statement, the third of four statements, the second from the cross, properly. This third statement could be summarized like this. You will be with me in paradise. That's what he says. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Simply put, Jesus reassures this criminal on the cross next to him of pardon and eternal life. Jesus on the cross demonstrates that he has the power to save. It's guaranteed. Now, as a bit of a side note here, isn't it brilliant that Jesus' early prayer, Father, forgive them, has one immediate answer? There's one who's forgiven here. This man is forgiven and will be in Jesus' presence in paradise before that day comes to an end. Jesus declares it. It will be so. He has not just the power to declare salvation, Jesus, but he also has the power to accomplish it. He guarantees it. Hebrews 7:25 makes this clear to us. He is able, the writer there says, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How can Jesus guarantee to this criminal that he will be with him in paradise? How can he guarantee the forgiveness of his sin? Well, the short answer is that Jesus is about to accomplish this salvation as he dies upon the cross. He's about to accomplish the paying back, the redemptive work that he came to do as he dies in the place of sinners. He takes the price on himself and dies in the place of those who live in opposition to God. This is it. This is the center of Jesus' death upon the cross. Jesus, the righteous Son of God, took on human flesh. Jesus stood in the place of sinful men, like this criminal. Jesus is punished, not just by the Romans, but he's punished by his Father. He takes all of God's wrath for his people upon himself. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. By his death, sin is paid for, and sinners have forgiveness and paradise. As we read there in verse 43, paradise with him is open unto them upon their death. This criminal will be with Jesus in paradise because he's trusting in Jesus to save him from his sin. That's what he means when he says, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." He's looking upon Jesus with faith. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now hear me, everyone, today. In an identical way, Jesus guarantees eternal life by his death for all those who trust in him. That's you today, if you trust in him. What joyful news this must have been for this criminal. Right there he is on the cross. He's dying. So this promise stood for him. He would die, his body would die and decay, but he would spiritually be with Jesus in paradise that day. One day to be resurrected anew to new life in the new heavens and new earth, as every believer will experience. This promise stood for him on that day, and so this promise stands for us today, those of us who trust in Christ. Jesus is powerful to save all who in faith say, "Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Are you sure of your salvation? Are you sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save? You can be just as sure as this criminal. Jesus is Savior. He died, he rose again. Remember, though, what was true for this criminal and true for Jesus is true for us. In the words of John Bunyan, the bitter comes before the sweet. Wasn't it true of this criminal? He was going to die, and his physical death would be horrible. He suffered, he died. Jesus, we know, just a short while after this statement was made, we'll see it in a moment, he suffered and he died. The cross came before the crown for the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the bitter comes before the sweet for all those who are in Christ. We must go through many trials before we enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that. We expect that. But paradise is coming. Today, if you're a Christian, you are one day closer to this Savior, one day closer to meeting him face to face. This sacrifice that Jesus accomplishes on the cross, it guarantees it. But brothers and sisters, the bitter comes before the sweet, but the sweet will most certainly come for those who are in Christ. Now, verses 44 to 45 relay then the climactic moments of Jesus' atoning work. Now, Luke doesn't, interestingly, recount Jesus' cry of forsakenness, which Matthew and Mark do highlight. the statement, I trust you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke leaves that out. Not that Jesus didn't say it. Luke just has other things he brings to our attention. But Luke most certainly, though he doesn't make that statement or show us that statement, he does convey the reality of it. That's verses 44 to 45. We read there, it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Imagine that. It's the middle part of the day, darkness descends, conveying the reality that there's something significant happening here. The Son of God has been crucified. He is bearing upon himself the wrath of God sinners deserve to bear. Light is sucked out of the earth. The temple curtain is torn in two. In Jesus, the way has been opened anew into the presence of God. And then in verse 46, we get Jesus' last of these four statements. The last of these four statements. Let's read verse 46 again. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathes his last. The fourth statement, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Mark this, friends. Jesus is Lord of life, and he is Lord of death. When we come to die, we ultimately have little to no control. Not real control. And this is the lie that suicide and euthanasia just don't quite understand. Death happens to us. We don't control it any more than we control our birth or our family upbringing. Jesus, though, is authoritatively dying. And more to his words here, he is willingly dying, isn't he? This is another prayer of sorts. Jesus calls out to God the Father. He declares his trust in the Father. He surrenders his spirit into the Father's care. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." As Jesus said elsewhere in John chapter 10, he's doing here. In John 10, he says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." He lays his life down, he takes it back up again. That's exactly what's happening here. He's committing his life into the hands of his Father. And so we read in verse 46, the second half, he breathes his last. As a man, God the Son dies. He dies knowing that 3 days later, he would most certainly rise again. Yet on that first Good Friday, Jesus died. Verses 47 and 4 to 49 then recount all the reactions to Jesus' death from the people there around. Notice those quickly. The soldiers declare something of his innocence. "This was a righteous man," the centurion says. The crowds, they go off in grief. They beat their breasts and walk away. Verse 49, his friends, the women, those who are looking on, they're standing, watching these things at a distance, trying to process what they've just seen and what's happened. Into God's hands, Jesus committed his spirit. He did it. As he says in John's gospel, "It is finished." Now, how do we respond to this last statement? How do we respond to the statement that Jesus committed his life into his Father's hands, his spirit into his Father's hands? I'd argue we should respond to this in one way, particularly this morning, as we begin to conclude. Can I urge you today to worship Jesus? Worship him. I know that sounds simple or simplistic maybe to your ears, but can I urge you to worship him? To declare with your heart and declare with your mouth that Jesus is like no other. He's marvelous. But don't just stop there. Don't just declare so in your heart and with your mouth. Don't just stop there. Let's live for this Lord Jesus. He's worthy of our lives. He's worthy of our deaths. This is why the Apostle Paul later could say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? He's Lord of life and death. He's the Savior of sinners. He dictates and demands all things. I'm going to give all that I am to him. Let us see our lives as nothing compared to him. Let's listen to his word, the Bible. Take it to heart, act on it, obey it, everything it says. Let's do what Jesus tells us to do, whatever the cost may be to us. Let's live, as the Apostle Paul says, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God, consecrated unto him. That's the old language. Dedicated to his purpose, lives of worship and service unto Christ. Christian, this morning, are you living your life in sacrificial service to this incredible, glorious, gracious Savior, Jesus? Is your life dedicated unto him? Let me ask a follow-up question to that. Where do you need to repent today? Pastors should ask churches that. What area of your life, and you know of an area of your life today that you feel your conscience is pricked regarding, what area do you need to repent today? Maybe it's your speech. You've been harsh, unkind, cynical, mean. Maybe it's your heart. You've been worried or anxious. Maybe it's how you treated your family. You've not been respectful to those in authority over you, or you've not honored those around you. You've not been servant-hearted, but self-focused. You got to think here. How about in relation to the folks here sat with you? Are you giving yourself, inconveniencing yourself for the body of Christ? Christ has inconvenienced himself, to put it mildly, for us. Is that not what Christians do? They put others before themselves. They love one another as brothers and sisters. Where do you need to repent today in light of Christ, in light of who he is and what he's done for us? If you know of an area you need to repent, do it today. Start in the small things. Turn to Christ afresh. Worship him with the whole of your life. See Jesus in his glory as Redeemer. And let these truths, as I said at the beginning, sink deep into your heart. It should have impact. It shouldn't go in one ear and out the other. Jesus sees the bigger picture, doesn't he? Jesus has got a forgiving heart. Jesus guarantees life forever. Jesus is Lord of life and death. Let's declare this with our words and our hearts. But let's live lives that demonstrate this. The whole of our lives dedicated to declaring, he is our Savior. He's marvelous and wonderful, this Jesus. Let us love him and treasure him, trust in him and serve him. Jesus is worth it. There's no one else like him. No one else has made four statements like these. Let's pray now in recognition of him. Oh, Father, we thank you for this, your word. We need to see your word, and we need to see the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. Oh, Father, please help us today to meditate deeply upon these four statements, upon Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Father, may we freshly turn to Jesus in worship, in adoration. May we honor him and live lives of service unto him. Jesus has done everything to save us, to forgive us our sin, to bring us into your presence. May our lives be living sacrifices unto him between this day and the day where we see him in paradise. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.